There's a difference between men and women. Most of you know what some of those differences are. There's broad categories and generalizations, and you know there are truths to those generalizations. Men love to have their vanity stroked. They love praise and recognition. And women want power. Did I lie? Somebody disagreed with me? You do. Which part did you disagree with? Huh? Oh, they do. Yeah, that's most why. Yeah. Make no mistake about it. Women want power. Of course, they're pretty clever. They oftentimes have the power, but they let their husbands think that he has the power. But they know when they actually possess it. They say, no, go in your silly little way, sweetheart. But I know who's in control. Men like to battle and be conquerors. Men enjoy watching war movies more than women. Women enjoy watching soap operas more than men. I mean, are these not generalizations? Yeah, these generalizations. One teacher and educator said, men give love to get sex. Women give sex to get love. Does that ring true? I think so. These are truisms. And people learn this at a young age. Girls get to be about 12, 13, 14. They realize that they have some power over boys. And it doesn't take them too long to figure out what it's all about. Men think with their heads, women think with their hearts. Men take it for granted that they're far superior than women. Women hate men for taking it granted that they're far superior than women. I don't mean they hate it, but they don't like that vanity in men that they just automatically assume, I'm a man, I'm better than a woman. What is the balance? Jesus Christ is the balance. Jesus Christ is the balance. I got an email, I think Wednesday, from a girl named Pat. She says, I submit personally that God is a woman hater and showed it from the beginning. The original sin was Adam's fault. That's how sin entered the world. But God, already hating women, gave the woman the blame and the worst punishment and set her low. Yes, this great experiment had failed, but God already proved himself to be gender prejudiced. And yes, knowing the beginning from the end, he set the woman up and let her take the fall. I hate God. I really do. I hate most Christians. I got that Wednesday. I get interesting emails. This girl is bitter. Now, what about it, though? Don't some of you women feel a little bit that you have been a little lower than men, even from God's perspective? I mean, we read scriptures like this. And here we have these apparent contradictions again. We read scriptures like this. Acts 10, verse 34. And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Okay? All right? We can accept that. Word of God says it. We should believe it. Notice 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. And will be a father unto you, and you shall be his sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Does He leave women out? No. Sons and daughters. Even though sons is used more often, daughters is in there. Sons and daughters. God will be a father to His sons and daughters. God is no respecter of persons. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no male or female. You're all one. There's sons and daughters. God is not a respecter of persons. But then on the other hand, did you know that there are over 1,700 personal names in the Bible? Names of people. Over 1,700. It took me about 3 hours to learn this one statistic. So I hope you appreciate what I'm going to say. I'm going to tell you in about 8 seconds. It took me 3 hours to get this. There are over 1,700 personal names in the Bible, but there are only 104 that are women. Whoa! You're outnumbered 16-1. 1,600 for the men, 104 for the women. 1 Timothy 2:11. Let the women keep silent with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be silent. Ooh, does that sting a little bit, women? Does that sting a little bit? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Ooh. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husband at home. It's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Wow, does that sting a little bit, women? I thought God was no respecter of persons. I thought there is no male or female. I thought we're sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. What is all this? Ephesians 5:22. Women, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let your wives be to their own husbands in everything. Does that sting a little bit, ladies? Does that seem like a little bit of a put-down? Do you see the same equality there with men? Let me give you another one. Ah, okay, I got it. Deuteronomy 24. Verse 1. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it under his hand and send her away out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house, if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which send her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled and so on. And then the Pharisees came to Christ and said, you know, can a man put away his wife for every cause and so on? Well, what is this? Does that sound a little chauvinistic to you women? A man could put away his wife for any reason. Any reason that she displeased him.
Do we have a commandment like that for the women? That she could put away her husband for any reason? So does that sound a little chauvinistic from the Scriptures to you? Does that sting a little bit when you read these things, women, and you say, I'd like to believe that God is no respecter of persons, but it sure seems like maybe He's a respecter of gender. How do we square all this? And it calls the woman the weaker vessel. That might be thought of as a put down a little bit. She's the weaker vessel. Well, I mean, I guess it could. I guess women, they just kind of bite their tongue and live by it and say, well, I don't quite understand it, but it does seem like we have been put down. The truth of the matter is, that's not true. Now, didn't you know I was going to say something like that? You didn't think I was going to dig a hole I couldn't get out of, did you? Let's go back to Ephesians so we clear something up really fast here. Ephesians 5.22. Ephesians 5.22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. How? To lord it over her? To be the boss? To crack the whip? To insult her? To have her walk three paces behind him? To cover her veil in public, her face with a veil in public like the Muslims? Is that what it means? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be subject, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This is not as bad as it sounds. This is not nearly as bad as it might sound to you women. You are subject to your husband in the same way that your husband and the church is subject to Jesus Christ. Now let's ask ourselves, is that a bad thing? That the church should be subject to Jesus Christ. Is that a bad thing? Well, of course not. First of all, it puts Jesus Christ in the seat of responsibility. He has to love, provide, and protect His church. Is that not comforting? And what is the analogy of the husband to the wife then? The same thing. The husband is to love and provide and protect his wife. This is beautiful. This is not chauvinism. And there are lessons to be learned for both. Men should learn the finer traits of femininity. Women should learn the virtuous qualities of masculinity. And the perfect balance in all of this is Jesus Christ, who created them both. If Jesus Christ created man and female, male and female, don't you think He drew upon something to come up with what they are? The creation came out of the mind of God. So, there is no inequality there. They're both to learn. And just because the man is over the wife and the wife is subject to the husband, that is not a degrading position any more than the church being subject to Christ is a degrading position. It is a very honorable position. Can we not agree on that? But I know what some of you are thinking. You don't know my husband. He ain't no Christ. I do know that. But Christ will deal with your husband if he uses, abuses, or whatever you. And by the way, there is no law in the Scripture that says a husband can use and abuse a wife and children and she has to put up with it. The husband is not the God over the woman. And she has rights. You know, it says, except it be for fornication, if you put away, you commit adultery. But what about if there's fornication? Well, then you can, if you put away or divorce, you're not committing adultery. So is that the only thing that can dissolve a marriage? Adultery. Well, actually, it doesn't say adultery. It says fornication. And if you're married, you can't commit a fornication. I mean, not technically. If you're married, you can only technically commit adultery, you see. But the word fornication comes from the Greek word porneia, like pornography, porneia. And it can mean a whole host of sins. Immorality. If a husband will not provide for his family, Paul says he's worse than an infidel. I mean, he's worse than if he had no religion at all. Worse. That's immorality. That's grounds for leaving your husband. If he abuses the children, that's porneia. That's grounds for leaving your husband. If he beats you, that's porneia. That's immorality. That's grounds for leaving. Now, don't try to stretch your mind as to how thin you can take that. Well, he said a cross word at me. I think Ray was saying that would probably be porneia. You know. Now, I'm talking about real abuse. You do not need to stay in an abusive where you are beaten, where the children are abused, where you don't even have food on the table, where your husband runs around like an alley cat. Those all come under porneia, immorality. Okay? So God did not stick you in a situation that would just be sheer hell and allowed no way to get out. He did not. Okay? So this shouldn't be a problem to us. If we see that the proper relationship between the husband being over the wife is the same as Christ being over the church, then it should not be a problem with us. This is a beautiful thing. This is not chauvinism. Now, we have a lot of examples of men in the Bible doing and accomplishing great things. And we have examples of how these men are going to be rewarded and stuff. The 12 apostles, they said, we've left, you know, our families and come out, and we've forsaken our livelihoods and so on. What will we get out of it? Christ said, you will rule, you will sit on thrones and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what about the women? What about their wives? They're not even mentioned. So, you see, you read this stuff and you say, I don't know. It seems like it's a man's world, even from God's perspective. Let's see. Women did serve in the church. And I don't have time to go through all this, but Lydia, you know, provided a home for Paul. Phoebe, she was a deaconess, it says. Let's turn to Luke 8. How was Christ's ministry financed? How many know? Show your hands. How many know, scripturally? That's all? Two or three? Here's how Christ's ministry was financed. It wasn't through tithes and offerings. Luke 8. And it came to pass afterward they went through every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Notice this. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna,
the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others,
many other what?
Many other women, which ministered unto him of their substance.
And that means their possessions, their money, their wealth. How about that? Who financed the ministry of Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles? Some women. No men mentioned. Women. That's pretty neat. But what about the big jobs? All right, so they could finance the ministry and they could, you know, be deacons, deaconesses and stuff like that. But do we have any examples of where God is going to set the women over 12 tribes of Israel or something like that? Or is this all reserved for men? We have an example of, Joseph, who was a captive slave in Egypt. And God raised him all the way to the number 2 position right under Pharaoh. He was a slave. We have Daniel. He also was a slave in Babylon. God raised him all the way up right underneath King Nebuchadnezzar and the whole Babylonian Empire. But what about women? It says in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that these types were written for our admonition. When we read about Joseph rising up from slavery to the second place under Pharaoh, that's for our admonition. When we read about Daniel rising to the number 2 position under Babylon, that's for our admonition. But what admonition do we have for women? Where's that type? You could look at Ruth. Ruth did pretty well. Ruth the Moabite, you know. She went with her mother-in-law when their husband died, and she said, "Your God will be my God." She forsook paganism, went into a far country, said, "Your God will be my God." She adapted their customs. She was willing to humble herself and go out in the fields and labor like a common laborer. And because she had a good heart and an attitude, and she was probably a looker too, Boaz, who owned all this property and was a leader, ended up marrying her. So she did good. But is that as high as we go? Women, if they're lucky and they play their cards right, they'll marry a rich man. They'll get a sugar daddy. Is that as far as these examples take us? What about the virtuous woman? Okay, what does God have in store for her? Let's turn to Proverbs 31. It's interesting, in verse 1 it says, "The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him." This is not a man telling other men, you know, here's what you look for in a good woman. Lemuel's mother said, here's what you look for in a good woman, a wife, you see. Verse 10. "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." Rubies are worth more than diamonds, you know. "The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. She's like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar." My wife will do that. She'll shop for the best food, you know, the best prices, and she's always doing that. She's willing to go to work just to bring home the groceries. "She rises also while it is yet night and gives meat to her husband and a portion to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it." I mean, this woman has some entrepreneurial abilities here, doesn't she? She go out and evaluate property, real estate, make a purchase, right? And plants a vineyard with her own hands. "She girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good
her candle goes out not by night. And all of these, of course, are parables, you know. These are all parables. I could cite every phrase in here. It's a parable. And she lays her hand to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretches out her hand to the poor. It's a wonderful thing to see this in a woman. And she just does it, you know. My wife will do that. Somebody has it, needs, you know. I'm telling you, she just makes herself available. She does it. She helps. She's not afraid of the snow for her household. For all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes herself covering of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Why? Because of this wife. That's what it's saying. You know? There's Harry. You know, he has quite a wife. She's a real woman. She makes fine linen, sells it, delivers girdles unto the merchants. Strength and honor are clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. That really is hard to understand there. I think what the Hebrew is saying there, she will rejoice in her old age. In other words, when she is an old woman, she will rejoice in how she handled herself and loved her family and provided. She'll rejoice in that in her old age. She opened her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is the law of kindness. She looked well to the ways of her husband. She eats not the bread of idleness. I had a girlfriend before I married Manuela. And she was a real looker. That's Denny. Denny knew her. And she was smart. And she was beautiful. I mean, I thought she was as pretty as any movie star. But this one here, she opened her mouth with wisdom. Yeah. That was not quite there. She was smart. I mean, she had a high IQ. But she opened her mouth with wisdom. No. And that was a real negative right there. That was a real negative. My present wife, she has some wisdom. And her tongue is the law of kindness. She looks well to the ways of her household. She eats not the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but you excel them all. I feel very lucky. My wife does all this. Seriously. She does all this. For favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. That's the virtuous woman. And this is God speaking through His Word. Let her have the fruit of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates. Give her honor and praise and glory and so on for being such a good woman, doing these things and so on and so forth. But again, who gets praise at the council meetings? The woman? No, the husband. So you can even look at the virtuous woman, and for all her great qualities, say, well, you know, she did good. Give her credit for a job well done. But is this the same height that God, you know, sets the 12 apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel? 12 men, 12 offices, no women. No offices. Has God shown us anywhere that He truly has it in His heart to raise women to the same level as men in the kingdom of God? Well, yes, I think He has. See, my whole point here was to show that God shows us that, you know, you 12 men are going to rule over 12 tribes. Where are the 12 women? You know,
Joseph, he rose from a slave to the second man under the greatest power in the world, Egypt, right under the Pharaoh. A slave boy, Daniel, rose all the way to the number two man, King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, God lifted him up. He brought him in, but he was a slave. And now, do we have, and these are, why were all these things? For our admonition, right? Upon whom the ends of the ages are come. For our admonition. But do we have such an admonition concerning women being raised to the same loftiness? I don't mean where it's the church, the husband, the wife. I mean where the wife, the woman, the feminine, is just as high in a position of authority as any man in the Bible, save our Savior, Jesus Christ, of course. We'll see it in Esther. All right. Esther, chapter 1, verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even to Ethiopia, over 120 provinces. At Shushan was the palace. Now they have found that palace. They know where that palace was now. It was like halfway between the top of the Persian Gulf there, you know, where all our troops and stuff generally land, and Baghdad, which I think is about 300 miles. So it would be about 100 miles, 150 miles south of Baghdad, maybe 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf there, right? Okay. This is where this Shushan was, and they have uncovered what they think was the foundations of the palace. And it's 5 miles square. 5 miles square. But remember, this, you know, it 127 provinces from India to Africa. Verse 9. Well, first the king calls for something here. When those days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto the great and the small, for 7 days and so on. And there was drinking and all of that stuff going on and partying. In verse 9, also Vashti, she was the queen, she made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to the king of Ahasuerus. And on the 7th day, when the king was feeling these Cheerios and had a few too many to drink, he said, bring, verse 11, king, bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look at. She was a looker, and he wanted to show her off. But the queen Vashti refused to come to the king's commandment, and therefore the king was very wroth. Verse 15, what should we do unto queen Vashti, they said, according to the law, and so on, that she doesn't obey the king? Verse 17, for this deed of the queen shall come abroad to all women, and they shall all despise their husbands in their eyes, and then it shall be reported. When it shall be reported, rather, what she did. And King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti, the queen, to come, but she wouldn't come. So then his people got together and they said that Vashti should come no more before the king, and let the king give his royal estate to another that would be better than her. And all the wives... Yeah, they wanted all the wives to give honor, small and great, throughout the kingdom and so on. Now, for he sent letters then to all the king's provinces, unto every province, according to the writing thereof and so on, that every man should bear rule over his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people and so on. Then they said to the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. So they send out a letter, and they, requested to round up all the beautiful women throughout the whole kingdom, okay? And
Then they brought him to the keeper of the women, you know, for their purification and all before they'd actually be presented to the king to see what he thought of all these bathing beauties. And let the maiden which pleases the king be queen instead of Astai. And this pleased the king, I guess. And now in Shushan, verse 5, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jerai, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away from Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought him to Hadasha. That is Esther. Her name was, in Hebrew, her name was Hadassah. Okay, Hadassah, his uncle's daughter, and she was father, and she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, and Mordecai became a father to her, and he took her in as his own daughter. And they recognized Esther's beauty. In verse 8, Esther was brought also under the king's house to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him and obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification. I don't know what all they went through an elaborate purification for a whole year. I mean, they had to get soft and just everything had to be perfect, you know. With such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, and so on and so forth, and they were in the house of the women. Esther had not shown herself to her people, though. Okay. She was a Jewish lady, and she was right there at Shushan with Mordecai, her uncle, but she never let it be known to the king or the chamberlains or whatever that she was a Jewish girl. They just thought she was a beautiful girl, and they brought her into the king, and so on. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther was doing, how it was going, and so on. And after that, she'd been there about 12 months, as the manner of women was, for the purification and so on. 6 months with the oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and all of this stuff. And thus came every maiden unto the king, whosoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and in the morrow she returned to the second house of the women. And she came unto the king no more, except the king would delighted in her and asked her to come back. So this was, you know, pretty risque thing here they did. Verse 16. So Esther was taken into the king, Ahasuerus, unto his house royal. And the king loved Esther above all the women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight. And so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Astai. So after trying out all these women, checking them out, having these little rendezvous, he said, Esther's the one. She's the one that pleases me. I'm going to make Esther queen. Okay? Then the king made a great feast and all his princes and servants, even Esther's feast. And verse 20, this is an important verse. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people. Not only did she tell the king that she was a Jewish lassie, but that she didn't even tell her people once she was made queen, hey, I'm one of you. You know, she didn't let anybody know. Nor her people, as Mordecai charged her. He told her not to do that. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. Now you can just read over that and think, well, you know, okay, that was that. Wait a minute. This right here is a major scripture almost in the whole Bible. Not the whole Bible, the whole book of Esther. Remember yesterday I was saying, If you're going to be lifted up, what must you do? Humble yourself. You don't go up before you first go down. You have to humble yourself. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. Then I said there was one sin that is just mentioned over several times concerning who would not be in, who would or would not be in the kingdom of God. And the requirement was, Jesus set a little child on His knee, and He said, except you become, not immature like a child, but humble, a humble spirit, see, totally unpretentious, a humble spirit, like this little child. Unless you become like that as an adult, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Daniel was humbled before he ever came to power under King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a prisoner, a captive, a slave. Joseph was sold down into Egypt as a slave. And then, when Potiphar's wife put the make on him, he wouldn't succumb to her flashing eyes, so dashing and appealing. And so they put him in jail. I mean, he was brought pretty low. Now he's in prison. Before he was raised. Now notice this. There's a little out of order here, but we get it. We know that Hadassah, whose Persian name was Esther, was a slave at Shushan. She was among the captives. And she's elevated to queen. There's only one above her, just like with Daniel, just like with Joseph. She is queen. But notice this character trait of her. Here she is, Esther the queen. She didn't show herself to her kindred or her people. Why? Because her uncle told her not to. Excuse me? I have an uncle? Uncle who? Me be the queen. Me be the queen bee. I don't take orders from Mordecai. I be the queen. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him as a child. There it is. Isn't that beautiful? She still had that same attitude of humility as she had as a child when she was being reared by her uncle. She never lost it. The scriptures do not contradict. When God says this has to be there, it's got to be there. It was there. Well, you could read over it, but you can see now that I pointed out. It's there. She had the same humility she had when she was being reared as a little child. And now she's the queen, and she still has that humility for her uncle Mordecai. Well, this is just an interesting story. And in those days, Mordecai sat at the king's gate, and Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, and he told it unto Esther, the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found that, you know, these two, and they hanged them on the tree. Now this comes back to play a little later. After these things did the king Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him above the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced him, except Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't bow down. Now it came to pass, when they spake daily to him, and he hearkened not unto them, they told Haman to see whether Mordecai matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered about and throughout the whole province of the kingdoms and so on, and they neither keep the king's laws, and therefore the king, you know, you don't profit from these. If it please the king, let me have a writing, you know, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, and we'll just slaughter them all. And it pleased the king. this king was kind of jerky. It didn't take much to convince him of things. He said, okay, yeah, let's do that. Let's kill them all. And let it be written and let them be destroyed. And the king took his ring from his hand and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha. And the king said unto Haman, the silver be given to you and so on to do this job. And the letter was sent out, verse 13. Send out through all the kingdom, we're going to kill the Jews. Kill all the Jews. A copy of this commandment was given in every province throughout the whole kingdom. And when Mordecai, chapter 4, perceived that this was done, he rent his clothes and put on sackcloth, and he went out in the streets and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And it was a great mourning among the Jews. People were weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Then the queen was exceedingly grieved when she found out about it, verse 4. And she sent somebody out to check on Mordecai, and Mordecai communicating back and forth with Esther. And he was given a copy of the decree. And so the queen learned about this slaughter of the Jews that was going to be done. And Mordecai commanded Esther, he said in verse 13, and don't think that you will escape this because you're in the king's house any more than any of the Jews. When they find out you're a Jew, you're going to fall with the rest of them. This includes all Jews. You're a Jew. But Mordecai said in the bottom of verse 14, who knows whether you came to the kingdom for such a time as this? Yes. You know, I said, God is not mentioned anywhere in these 10 chapters, not even alluded to. But you see his hand everywhere, right? His hand is in it. And he brought this young girl there for a purpose. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, and all my maidens will do the same thing. And she says, I'm going to go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now, what she meant by that was the queen could not even go into the king just any time she wanted to. She could only go in when he called for her. I mean, that's just the way it was. This was not like, you know, our households are today. And she was going to go in. She wanted to go in. She was going to wait to be called. Esther put on her royal apparel, chapter 5, verse 1. And then when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out his scepter, which meant, okay, you know, she can enter. And then he said unto Queen Esther, what is your request? And it shall be given unto you, even unto half of the kingdom. And Esther said unto the good king, let the king and Haman come this day unto a banquet that I prepared for him. And then the king said, cause Haman to make haste that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther prepared. And then again in verse 6 he asked, what is it that you want? Even the half of the kingdom, what is it you want? Verse 9, then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, he stood not up. He was moved for him. He was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, he was in such a jolly mood. He He let it pass. He was ready to give him the axe then, but he let it pass because he was so happy. Then Haman told them of the glory of his riches, his family and his wife. Verse 11, and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him far above the princes and the servants of the king. Boy, he was feeling his Cheerios. Boy, this king is looking upon me with favor, and this is my day. And I'm telling you, I identify with this verse. I identify with this verse. I'll tell you why. You know, it says, you know, a haughty look goes before a fall. Something like that, isn't it, Proverbs? A haughty look goes before a fall. When you think you got, the world by the tail, when you think you're really feeling your spiritual Cheerios, when you think you got it all together, I had such a thing like that in my life. I thought, how can one man be so lucky? How can so many things fall in place? You know, it looks like all my lusts are going to come to fruition. Boy, you know, people can only dream about having things fall in place like this. Little did I know what God was doing behind the scenes. Boy, that's one of the biggest falls I ever took. You talk about a haughty look going before a fall. Boy, I'm telling you, I couldn't have dreamed how God would smash me for that. I was just, I'm not going to tell you about it. I'm just telling you of it, you know. But when you think, boy, am I something. I'm really looked up to. Boy, I'm just making head. I'm doing good. Everybody thinks I'm so great. And I guess the reason is probably I am so great. Boy, watch out. You are headed for a fall. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther, the queen, mind you, can you believe it? The queen did let no man come into the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself, and tomorrow I'm invited unto her with the king. Yeah, all that avails me nothing. He said, yet all this avails me nothing when I see this Mordecai guy, boy, just, you know, sitting at the king's gate. Well, then Zereth, his wife, and his friend said, let a gallows be made, 50 cubits and so on, and tomorrow speak unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged. You know, I mean, he said, let's make a law and we're going to kill all the Jews. Yeah, okay, that sounds good, kill all the Jews. I mean, how much problem is it going to be? It's just kill one man. I'd like to kill this Mordecai. Yes, that would be it. Yeah, go ahead, kill him. On that night, could not the king sleep? Just the night before the, you know, come together for the banquet, he couldn't sleep. He said, bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthanath and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains and keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants unto him, there was nothing done to reward him for this. And the king says, well, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows which he had built. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman stands at the court. And the king said, well, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall we do to the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king do honor more than me? Well, he said, Haman answered the king and said, well, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king used to wear. Boy, he didn't just want royal apparel. He said, I want the king's apparel, because he thought he was talking about him. And the horse that the king rides, and the crown royal, which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and the horse be delivered in the hands of one of the king's most noble princes, and that he may array the man. He's still talking in the third person, but he knew it was him. And whom the king delights to honor, and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him that it shall be done to this man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said unto Haman, make haste then, take the apparel and the horse, as you have said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sits at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that you said be done. Don't pinch on everything now, just as you said. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and he arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street, as it was said. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. And he told his wife, you know, about this. Then they said unto his wise men and his wife, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom you have begun to fall, in other words, you set this decree, we're going to kill all the Jews, you shall not prevail against him, but surely you shall fall before him. You have set a decree to kill the Jews, and now the one that the king has elevated is a Jew. Haman, you're in a world of hurt. You're in big trouble. You're up to your neck. And while they were yet talking, came the king's chamberlain and hasted to bring Haman into the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king so the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther. And again he asked the queen, what is your petition? Up to the half of the kingdom. And she says, verse 3, O king, if you please the king, let my life be given me as my portion and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. And verse 5, then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther, Who is he, and where is he that does presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary, the enemy, this wicked Haman. And Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Well, duh. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, he had been drinking, went into the garden, and Haman stood up to make request of his life to Esther the queen. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman had fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then the king said, will you force the queen also before me in my own house? Things were going from bad to worse there. He fell down on the bed. It was Esther's bed. Thought he was trying to get his wife in bed in his own house. Poor Haman. He said, wow, no, I didn't mean anything by it. What are you doing in my wife's bed? You would force the queen before in my own house. As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face, and Habonath, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold, also the gallows of 50 cubits, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who has spoken good of the king, stands in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him. So they hanged him. So they hanged Haman in the gallows that was prepared by Mordecai. Boy, I guess we could draw some spiritual analogies there, couldn't we? I don't have time to do that, but you know, you just go through it. These are all parables. You know? Absolutely. Out of your own mouth, you judged. Out of your own mouth. Hanged on his own gallows. It's just unbelievable. Hanged on his own gallows. Anyway, Mordecai came before Esther, chapter 8. And the king took off his ring, which he had given to Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai and besought him with tears to put away the mischief which Haman had sought to do against the Jews. And so they wrote another letter and called it all off. And in fact, they told the Jews to spoil all those that were
overseeing them, spoil them, kill them, you know, get some retribution and so on. Avenge themselves on their enemies, verse 13. And Mordecai went from the presence of the king in royal apparel in blue and white with a great crown of gold. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Verse 16. And the people of the land became, many of the people of the land became Jews. Who are you? I'd be Isaac Jacobson. Are you sure? Yeah. Yeah. Maybe a Jew. I don't want to die. Fear of Mordecai fell upon them all. Mordecai waxed great. Verse 4. The Jews smote all their enemies and so on. And how was this all done? It was all done through this little Jewish girl. All this little Jewish girl who was as humble as she was, as the queen as she was, when she was growing up from her uncle. And so she freed her people from certain death. Okay. The last verse says, "In for Mordecai the Jew," chapter 10, last verse, "was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted the multitudes of his brothers, seeking the wealth of his people, speaking peace to all his seed." So he was elevated with great honor and glory and so on. But yet, he was under Esther. Esther was the queen. So, ladies, you need to feel a little better about how God looks upon women. And he has left us a perfect example, just like with Daniel, just like with Joseph, that women will indeed be raised to the highest level there is under Christ, under Jesus Christ. Now, there are rewards, you know, there are rewards. But there's really only one calling. You know, you shall be rewarded according to your works and all of that. But there's only one calling. I want you to see that. We'll close with Peter. Here is the calling now. "But ye are a chosen generation, men and women, a royal priesthood, men and women, a holy nation, men and women, a peculiar people, men and women, that ye, men and women, should show forth the praise of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's the calling for men and women. It's only one calling to be this royal priesthood, this kingly priesthood, this special generation, this holy nation, to be judges and lords, saviors and kings, you see. That is the calling. There are no doorkeepers in the house of the Lord or the kingdom of the Lord. You know, Paul said, David said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper," or whatever. There are no doorkeepers. There are no door. There is only this royal priesthood, this holy nation, these saviors and lords and kings and judges. There are degrees of rewards, but the calling is one. He returns with his saints, not with his saints and lower stratas of servants and so on. They're all saints. They're all one army. They're all one people. See? They're all saviors. No matter if you have a higher or lower reward in the king, you're all saviors, all kings, all lords, all priests, all judges. There is no low calling. There is no low calling. And when he talks about Laodicea and he says, you know, you're poor and miserable and wretched and blind and naked and all of that, yet if they repent, not the least of which is to become like a little child, humble. Humble. What are you lifted up to? The throne of Jesus Christ. Everybody sits on the throne. There's no distinction. Let's turn to that and we'll close in that verse. Revelation 3. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and him with me, and to him that overcometh. And of course, when it says him, you know, it's talking about, and when it says man, it's talking about mankind. There is no such thing as mankind and womankind. Womankind is included in mankind. We are humans. We're not humans. You know, there just is no word for that. So when we talk about humans, the mans includes women. Mankind includes women. But notice it. To him, to that person, male or female, that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Show me anybody who makes it into the kingdom of God that has a lesser position. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together. Yeah, there it is. Right. And they're heirs together. You know that? Heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love the brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So, don't let these little isolated scriptures which talk about the man is over the wife, let the woman keep silent in the church. There's a purpose for that in the flesh. It is not a permanent, eternal destiny that women are always going to be. So there's a reason why they're subject. And it's a good reason, and it's not anything demeaning. There's a reason that the man is subject. There's a reason that the church is subject. And it's all good. If you see evil in that, then you've got a perverted spirit. That's all good. Learn it. Learn it and do it. People sometimes try to second guess God. I don't believe if I followed God, I'd be as happy as if I sinned. I mean, have you tried it? You know, I've tried it. I've never been happier. I have never been happier. I get emails. Boy, you sound bitter and wretched. I'm not bitter. You sound so angry. I'm not angry. I get angry at some evil things, you know, but I'm not angry. I don't go around angry as a person. Anybody in here think I'm an angry, bitter, down-in-the-mouth person? Well, I hope not, because I'm not. I laugh a lot. I laugh a lot. I take life seriously, but I laugh a lot, you know. God laughs. God laughs. There's several places the Bible says God laughs. So anyway, I want you women to be encouraged, you know. There's no such thing as a lower position in the kingdom of God than a man. We are heirs together. See? So let yourself be encouraged by that. All right, I'm going to ask God to dismiss us. And I hope we'll be seeing each other again sometime in the future. I don't know. We haven't set any specific plans for another conference yet. But anyway, I wish you all well. And you probably all have my email address. You know, feel free to write me if you have something on your mind you want to discuss. And if I say, "Oh, I know you're so busy,"
Well, I'm busy talking to people. That's what I want to do. You're supposed to be busy. Usually the ones that apologize the most are the ones I'd like to hear from the most, you know. This one say, well, no, I can't tell you, you're too busy. No, I want to hear from you. These guys that write me 37 pages about some theology they want me to get, those are the ones I don't want to hear from. So anyway, I wish you all health, happiness, and prosperity, along with all the trials and misery and fire and everything else that's going to come your way. I mean, you will partake of both. There are times of joy and there are times of sorrow, and they are all just as needful. It's just very hard when you're not feeling good, looking good, seeing things very good, anticipating anything good. It's hard to think that this is good. But you got to look beyond. You got to look to the goal. All these things are necessary. James says, you know, rejoice in these fiery trials, you know. This is good stuff. This is more valuable than gold and silver. And you say, I don't know, give me the gold and silver. It is more valuable. I'm at the place now where I would chuck all the gold and silver for this. This is going to last. We're building something that is eternal. And we're the first fruits. We're the first fruits. We're the first. No human being born of a human father has ever made it into the kingdom of God. Not one. Jesus Christ, born of his own heavenly Father, he's in the kingdom. No human being has ever made it into the kingdom of God yet. Some have qualified and they're sleeping on it. But nobody has made it yet. Not one person. We're going to be first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this meeting that you allowed us to have in this nice facility. We ask now your blessing on everyone as they depart and go back to their homes. We pray that you would give them an attitude of mind to remember and to meditate and to ponder the things that they've heard. Take them very seriously, take them to heart, and to make them a part of their lives as they grow in stages, day by day, week by week, month by month, learning, overcoming, enduring trial, enduring hardship, and going through it all with a loving, forgiving, humble attitude. We thank you for this, Lord. We ask your blessing on our lives.